Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Now we sing about heaven, we anticipate heaven, but we have to keep things in proper order. God has promised the splendor and glory of His presence as the eternal possession of all who belong to Him. But that is a future anticipation. That is a hope yet to be realized. Sometimes there's confusion brought into the church and God's people get confused, because we take some of the promises that are real and sure, but for the future, and try to live as though they were for now. God has given us the blessing of salvation, forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, the peace and joy of His presence, moment by moment and day by day. But it is also true that He has promised that the road to glory is a very difficult road, that we can expect trials and tribulation and difficulties during our time on earth. The Apostle Paul was always very clear to keep things in their proper order, to deal with reality, and not to create an artificial situation that might make people feel a little better for a time. That's true in his farewell addresses. That's what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 20. He deals with similar kind of material in the last letter that he wrote that we have in our New Testament. It was a letter to a young man named Timothy. And if you leave a marker in Acts chapter 20, turn over to Paul's letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy. And Paul writes this letter while a prisoner in Rome, and he is anticipating coming execution. He is confident that the process that has begun with his trials and so on will culminate in his execution. So he writes this last letter to Timothy. And you know, when you are anticipating your soon death, things get put into proper perspective. This past week, I was reading on some brief lives of the Puritans. And as in my pattern, I like to read the end of their life first. So I was reading a series on how they died. You know, the last weeks of their lives, the last days. You know what you don't find? You don't find men saying, let's talk about what kind of addition we'll put on our house, or where we'll go on vacation, or the mundane things of life. As you give your farewell remarks to friends and family, you focus down on those things which really matter, which are more enduring and important. And so it is with the Apostle Paul. He writes to Timothy, who has been a precious part of his life, and he wants to prepare Timothy for what is before him. And just look at the flavor of this letter as I read excerpts for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. See, as Paul prepares to exit this life, what's he say to Timothy? Timothy, step up. Don't be afraid. Become a fellow sufferer with me in the ministry of the gospel. Look at verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And keep in mind these passages we read, because you'll see the same emphases in his closing remarks to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Down in chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on active duty entangles himself in the affairs of this life so that he can please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, there's nothing here implying, Timothy, my life has been difficult, I've had to suffer, but I know it will be better for you. I know you won't have to suffer like I've suffered. I know you're going to reap the benefits of my suffering, and your ministry will be easier. There's nothing of that flavor. And there's nothing of gloom in it. Timothy, what awaits you is suffering and trial and persecution and difficulty. But there is an air of excitement. What a privilege to be enlisted by Jesus Christ as a soldier. What a privilege to suffer for the gospel. What a privilege to guard the treasure of God's truth that he's entrusted to you. Look down in verse 10 of chapter 2. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to salvation. Paul continued to the end to endure and be steadfast. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. Don't get involved in empty, worthless conversation that leads to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've gone astray from the truth. What a burden, what a heartbreak. Men who have abandoned the faith. Be careful for yourself, Timothy. You get into that false teaching and that worthless conversation, fruitless speculation, and it will drag you down, bring you to ruin. Look down in chapter 3. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Timothy, I don't expect it to get better for you. It may well get worse. Difficult times will come. Down in verse 4, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. You expect, as you sometimes hear with false teachers, all things are changing. We are conquering the world. No, that's not what Paul has to say to Timothy. Things will get worse. Men love pleasures. They don't love God. They have a powerless godliness, an empty form. The end of verse 8, he talks about men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But you, verse 10, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, and so on. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What can Timothy expect? Well, I hope I don't go from one trial to another like Paul did. Do you expect better? No. What does he say in the next verse? Verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. You know what, Timothy? It's going to go from bad to worse. And yet what? The ministry goes on. Down in chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Down in verse 5, you be sober, endure hardship, fulfill your ministry. Paul says in verse 7, I have fulfilled my ministry. Be sure you do the same, Timothy. Be sure you finish well. Don't become a casualty. He told him in the beginning of chapter 4, you preach the word in season and out of season. When it's popular and well received, and when it's not received, and when it's not popular. You get a flavor of that letter. Confident, exciting, yes. Optimistic, yes, but in a biblical sense. Glory awaits Timothy, but not immediately. As Paul told the elders in the churches he established in Galatia on his first missionary trip in Acts chapter 14, I believe verse 23, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Someday Jesus Christ will establish a kingdom on this earth, and we will rule and reign with him in glory, but that's not today. Paul wanted the servants of Jesus Christ to have a realistic view through many tribulations. We enter the kingdom. So come back to Acts chapter 20. Paul is meeting with the elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He has called for them to meet him at Miletus. He is traveling by on his way to Jerusalem. Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. In his meeting with these elders, in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 20 of Acts, he reminded them of the faithful ministry he had among them. He had boldly taught them all that God had revealed in verse 20. He didn't hold back anything that was profitable. All scripture being God-breathed and profitable. He preached repentance and faith to Jew and Gentile alike. You must preach the need to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot add Jesus Christ to the baggage of your life and not deal with the issue of your sin. You must confront the reality of your sin, come under the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And repent of your sin and believe in Christ. That's what Paul preached, repentance and faith. And he did it no matter who the audience was, Jew or Gentile. He knew that the future for himself was bleak, humanly speaking. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And it's not, oh, I'm sure things will be better there. I'm sure I'll have some relief there. Verses 22 and 23. He says, I don't know what's going to happen to me there. But I know this much. The Holy Spirit has already made known to me that bonds and affliction are in my future. That make him want to quit? That make him want to give up? No, you know why? He says, my life doesn't matter. I don't count my life as all that important. What is important, according to verse 24, is that I finish my course. That I complete the ministry God's given me of proclaiming till my last breath, if you will, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, with that as a reminder and an example for the Ephesian elders, he turns to lay before them the responsibility that they have before the Lord. And there's no sugarcoating of this. Because just as he tells Timothy later in the letter he writes to him, so he tells the elders here, I'm leaving. I don't expect to see you again. And it's going to be a battleground. There you are going to be attacked from without. You're going to be attacked from within. And you better be on guard because you are accountable to God for the responsibility he has given you. Look at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Paul anticipates this is his last meeting with these men. And he expects he'll not see them again. He went about and among them preaching the kingdom of God. What Paul preached was that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. He would come at a future time again to this earth and establish a kingdom. He's not saying that they were in the kingdom now. In chapter 14, verse 23, remember, as I referred to earlier, he told the elders in the churches in Galatia, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. You're not there yet. First the cross and then the crown. First suffering, then glory. There is a coming kingdom. That's how the book of Acts began. The followers of Christ asking him in chapter 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No, not at this time, and you don't need to know when. You just be about my business. Through the Apostle Paul, God revealed something of his plan in building the church, completing his program with Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and then having his son return to earth to establish the kingdom that had been a promise to the nation Israel. And the church will be part of that kingdom, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Paul told them about the coming kingdom, as well as the present work of God on earth. Then he says to them in verses 26 and 27, "Therefore I testify to you, my final testimony to you, knowing I won't see you again, I am free from the blood of all men. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." I want to put it right out now. You'll never blame me. You are responsible before God now. I have fulfilled my duty. Draws from a common analogy and one that was used in the Old Testament of the prophet Ezekiel. Why don't you turn back to Ezekiel? And that's right about the middle of your Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those large prophetic books that along with Psalms and Proverbs and so on fill the middle of your Bible. Everything's in the middle, but it's about the middle. Ezekiel chapter 33. The chapter begins by developing the picture of a watchman entrusted with a responsibility. Verse 2, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people. Say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head." You see, they've appointed a watchman. A watchman sees the enemy coming. He blows the trumpet. Some people don't pay any attention. They have more important things to do. They don't want to be bothered. The enemy come and they suffer destruction. The watchman has fulfilled his responsibility. So he is free from any guilt. Now, if the enemy comes and the watchman does not sound the trumpet, people will suffer destruction, but the watchman will give an account for his failure. Then God applies this picture to Ezekiel. Look at verse 7. "Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." See what the servant of the Lord is to do. He is to take the word of the Lord and tell it to the people. "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand." You note now, the wicked are not absolved of their responsibility. So even if they are not warned, they are still accountable for their sin and guilty. They'll pay the price. But you'll note, his blood I will require from your hand. I will hold you accountable for your failure to warn him. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your life. You see, the watchman was not responsible for the conduct of the people. The watchman was responsible for his role as a watchman. Ezekiel could not change the hearts of the people of Israel, but Ezekiel could tell them the truth of God. Could tell them of their guilt and their sin and of coming judgment. And woe to Ezekiel if he did not tell them. Their blood would be on his hands, meaning God would call Ezekiel to account. That's what Paul is referring to when you come back to Acts chapter 20. That picture. I have fulfilled my responsibility. I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. I did not keep part of that message back because I didn't think you would want to hear that. I didn't soften it to be less offensive. I didn't add to it or take away from it. My 3 years with you, I told you everything that I had from God. Now you are responsible to act upon it. The burden is on you. You will not say in that day before the judge, Paul didn't tell us. Paul says, my hands are clean. Good reminder to all of us as the servants of the Lord. We have been entrusted with the word of God. I cannot change your heart. You cannot change someone else's heart. Only God can do a work in the heart. That's between that person and God. But what I am responsible to do is tell you the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I don't want to get up here and say, well, there's probably people here that wouldn't want to hear about sin this morning. They wouldn't want to hear about hell this morning. They wouldn't want to be told that they are the enemies of God. I have to do something else. Let's talk about heaven. Let's talk about happiness. Let's talk about positive things. How can I do that? And someday stand before the Lord and say, well, Lord, I didn't think they wanted to hear it. You know, the watchman's not responsible for the response, but he is responsible for sounding the alarm, for proclaiming the message. But we sometimes get confused. We think, oh, you know, the issue is how many people trusted Christ. That's not the issue. The issue was, I faithful in telling people the truth that God entrusted to me. Their response to that message is primarily an issue between God and them. But woe if I don't tell them. They will still be condemned by a holy God for their sin. But I will be accountable to that God for my failure. You begin to appreciate why Paul was such a driven man. A man that was accountable to God because he had been entrusted with the word of God. Woe if there were those who did not hear from him. I am free from the blood of all men. Now, he's not only doing this as a personal testimony, a reminder to them, but this is an example to these elders at the church at Ephesus. The same responsibility rests on them as those entrusted with the word and the care of God's people. Look at verse 28. Do you see how he turns and applies this? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Just as I was on guard, just as I took care of you by proclaiming to you the truth, now you be on guard. Watch out. First for yourselves. Watch out for yourselves. They have to be careful that they are personally faithful to the Lord, that his truth has become part and parcel of their lives, that they don't allow themselves to be deluded or deceived or misled. You'll be on guard for yourselves. The overseers, the pastors, the elders of this church. Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned Timothy of coming apostasy. Then he proceeded to tell him how he should conduct himself properly. Then he concluded in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4 by saying, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. The danger that we become other-oriented in the ministry of the word, I'm looking to see about teaching you. And I'm concerned that you incorporate this into your life. The first and foremost responsibility is that this truth becomes part of my life, that it grips my heart. I am on guard that I am not being deluded and deceived. So with those entrusted to teach and minister the word and oversee the flock, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That responsibility does not stop with themselves. They have been entrusted with a solemn responsibility, the care of the people of God for all the flock. And this picture of the shepherd and the sheep now is going to be developed through Paul's remarks. God's people are sheep. I was reading some articles on sheep. I used to have a sheep farmer in the church I pastored before I came here. We go and visit him, and I learned some things about sheep. Many of you know a lot of things about sheep. I don't, so I was reading up on them again this week. You know one thing people say? Sheep are stupid. One person who had experience with shepherding said, you know, sheep can be attacked by wild animals, and one here is getting torn apart, and the other sheep are just eating the grass. Well, the wild animals can just move through and go from one to the other. What dumb sheep? Run! No time to nibble. Stupid sheep. And you know what? We are his sheep. And we're reminded how much we need his care, his protection. He is the chief shepherd. He's the one who gave his life for the sheep, John 10. Now we are being told that under the chief shepherd, he has appointed men to care for the flock. And you note, middle of verse 28, be on guard for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We looked in a previous study that these elders now are called overseers. That word overseers is the Greek word episkopos. We get the word episcopal from it. English translation is often bishop, although bishops as we know them as distinct offices came later in church history. The elders had the responsibility of the oversight of the people of God. They were put in charge of the people of God. That was not an honorary position. It was a position of great responsibility and accountability. And the Holy Spirit put them there. The New Testament does not go into details of how elders were selected and appointed. Chapter 14, it says Paul appointed elders in the churches. How these Ephesian elders came to be recognized as elders, we're not told. We have details of the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And we look at men who meet those qualifications and have a desire for the office, recognized in the body as such men. You know, we ought to never mistake, they are not appointed by men. I have no authority in that sense to appoint elders. Others in this church have no authority to appoint elders. Our responsibility is by God's grace to recognize and recommend those that the Holy Spirit has raised up and appointed to that office. And he's laying on these men the weight of their responsibility. And not just the Apostle Paul appointed them as elders, or people in the church selected them as elders. The Holy Spirit has put them into that position. So it is a very serious and solemn responsibility. The Holy Spirit made you overseers. Oh, good, I've been made the boss. I mean, an overseer is one who has authority, one who's placed in charge. Well, you know what? You've been given that authority for? To shepherd the church of God. There's a third word used of the same group of men. The elders have the oversight, the responsibility to shepherd. We usually use the word pastor today, which is to shepherd. The people of God are sheep. They're a flock. And God selects out some to shepherd his people and be responsible for their care and protection and well-being. So they're responsible to shepherd the church of God. See that it is cared for and watched over. It's the church of God. You'll note, it's not my church, it's not your church. And we sometimes think, well, you know, it's my church, I should have a say. It's my church, I'm the pastor. No, it's my church. We use that terminology in the sense we belong to it. This is the church of which we are a part. It's not my church in the sense that it belongs to me. It doesn't belong to you. This is not a democracy and it's not a monarchy in the sense that it belongs to all of us or it belongs to one of us. It belongs to none of us. It's the church of God. He purchased it with his own blood. And we get all in a huff. We think it's ours. Well, it's ours in the sense we are privileged to belong to it. But it's not ours in the sense it belongs to us. When he wants to deal with the elders, he reminds them. It doesn't belong to them, nor does it belong to the people. It's the church that belongs to God. If you didn't understand that, it's his because he purchased it for himself with his own blood. Paul wrote to the Corinthians on two occasions in that letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and in chapter 7, verse 23. He says, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. We were under the curse and condemnation of sin, and we were set free by the gracious action of God. It's what happened with the death of his son. Now you understand, the death of his son in and of itself did not set anyone free. We were dead in our trespasses and sins until the grace of God brought us to salvation. Till by God's grace, we heard the message of the gospel. Someone preached to us, repent and believe. And God graciously worked on our hearts to turn us from our sin to himself. But that salvation was made possible by the death of his son. There's some discussion here, and we're not going to go into a great detail because it doesn't change anything. He bought it with his own blood. What does his own blood refer to? A logical antecedent would be the blood of God, God's own blood. Now, I believe the scripture clearly teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't see there any doubt anywhere that Jesus Christ is God himself. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own. With the blood of his own. And that can mean his own blood, which means the blood of God. It could also be a reference to the blood of his own, an abbreviated way to say his own son. We talk about his only begotten son. I just mentioned that because you may sometimes be in a discussion with someone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. I probably would not use this passage in an argument over whether Jesus Christ is God, because there are numerous other passages that are grammatically clear. This could be taken to refer to the blood of his own son. I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time with me because both are true. The deity of Jesus Christ does not hinge on this passage. And it is true, he is God in the flesh. And it was his blood that purchased us. Also true that he was God's own son, and God gave his only begotten son in order that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the emphasis here is by God's action with the death of his son, he has purchased for himself these. The means that he used was their hearing and believing. But that would not have been possible without the death of his son. That establishes the church belongs to God. We're not in this to take votes to decide whether we like this or don't like that. Number one, we go to the book. I was reading an article in this weekend's paper. It was both in the Omaha and the Lincoln paper, I believe. An organization that's very popular now developing a ministry to teenagers. And they've spent a long time interviewing parents and teenagers to decide what they ought to do. And they've decided that teenagers don't want to hear sermons. What they're going to do is have men become mentors, and these men will share with these teenagers their own failures in the past so they can bond together. And then God can work in those teenagers' lives. You know what they need to hear? We need to first go to the book and find out, what do people need? What is the ministry of the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth? I tell you, teenagers need to hear the same thing that adults need to hear. You don't want to call teenagers adults. The whole counsel of God. That's it. And it helps me. Well, it's not my church. I don't have to take a poll and try to decide, what should we do here today? I wonder how many people would rather hear a motivational message on how to succeed in business over studying Acts chapter 20. You know what? It's not my call, because it's not my church. I just work here, and I don't work for you. And you don't work for me, because it's his church. We work for him. That helps to clear out some of the clutter. Oh, there's decision to be made. What time will we meet today? What time will we end today? Well, those are things that are open. But you know, the major things are settled. And those things aren't worth fighting over. Let's move along so we can end. Because some things are worth fighting over, I know. Why is this so important? Look at verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. No rosy picture here. No idea that, well, the church at Ephesus, I spent 3 years there. I poured my life into that church. I have full confidence in you men and those people. Others may fail, but you won't. I want you to tell you, it's going to be bloody. It's going to get ugly. I'm going to leave, and you know what's going to happen? The wolves are going to attack the flock. They're going to come in among you. They're going to come from the outside, and they're going to come in among you, and they're going to ravage the flock and do all they can to bring destruction, tear the flock apart and scatter it. And that's not the worst. Verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise, from within the body, those who profess to be believers, and everybody accepted as part of the flock, you know what? They're going to rise up from among your own selves. They'll be speaking perverse things. Things not true to the Word of God. They will adulterate the Word of God. They will twist the Scriptures to their own destruction to draw away, drag away the disciples after them. They're some self-seeking people. They want people to follow them. And it becomes difficult because, you know, nothing tears the church apart like somebody from within who has become respected, appreciated, now gets off track. There are always people who think, well, maybe they have a point. Maybe there's something to it. People that now don't want to follow the elders because maybe they're in cahoots and maybe they're in. Now we've got turmoil. And from within, the attack comes. We're talking primarily about doctrine in this context. He'll come on here in a moment to clarify the word of God's grace that will be the preserving of the church at Ephesus. We need to be aware it's a bloody conflict. It's unpleasant. I don't like conflict. I don't like difference. You know, I've shared with you, and you know, if you've been here long, I've had people who have left, and we've left on good terms. They just said, I just can't take the conflict. Well, boo-hoo. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. It's not my war. I've been enlisted as a soldier, Paul told Timothy. By God's grace, I am privileged to serve on the side of the living God, and you are too as a believer in Him. Who are we to sit back and say, I just don't like the kind, I want to go some a peaceful church. It's not a biblical church. If the devil's not attacking, God's not doing anything, who wants to be there? Where God is at work, the devil's on attack. Paul didn't say, maybe, there's a chance. You'll be attacked from without or from within. He says it's a sure thing, and it'll come from both without and within. Therefore, be on the alert. He told them to be watchful, be on guard in verse 28. Use a different word here, but you get the same idea. We get the name Gregory from this word. It means to be alert, to be watchful. Be on the alert. He starts out to tell them to watch out for yourselves and for all the flock. Then he gives them some good foundational reasons. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as he's talking about false teachers. Told them to watch out. The wolves that come in sheep's clothing in Matthew 7:15. Be on the alert. Remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. You know the difficulty, and Paul felt it, it's so burdened to him, he was moved with tears. People, you're teaching people, you're instructing them, and they're not taking it seriously enough. You know, it's like your children, you're telling them, they're saying, I know, they don't know. And you want to grab on them and say, listen, pay attention. Paul says, you know, he's working day and night. tears. He knew what was going to happen when he left. People's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. There are people who listen to him that never believed the message. They listened to him for 3 years and spent an eternity in hell. Because you're not saved by hearing the message. You're saved by repenting of your sin by the grace of God and believing in Jesus Christ alone. There are believers there that were satisfied to have a general knowledge of things, so ill-equipped to do battle with the forces of the devil, the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Paul knew it was coming. He wouldn't be there to protect them. One of the downfalls of the churches, the elders of churches, the spiritual leaders of churches have not taken the admonition here seriously, and churches are destroyed. Well, we don't want to always be against something. We don't always want to be picking things apart. Well, you know, what do you think if I look and say, oh, look at that, there's a wolf in sheep's clothing, but the other sheep haven't recognized him, and I sure don't want to cause problems. You say, well, that'd be a terrible thing for a shepherd. I mean, if there's a wolf among the sheep, you ought to protect the sheep. Yeah, but you know, you don't want to stir everybody up. The sheep are happy. What kind of reasoning is that? Now I commend you, verse 32, to God and to the word of his grace. Paul's leaving, God is not. They're in good hands. It never was Paul's church. I want you to know, I commend you to God. You're in good hands. You belong to him. You're his church. He has appointed you as leaders. And to the word of his grace. The message of the grace of God. God's truth, the word of God, is what you have. That will build you up and give you inheritance among those who are sanctified. Sanctified, saints, same basic word, means to be set apart from sin to God. You see here, the building up process, that prepares you for the inheritance. The kingdom is part of that inheritance. You'll enter into that. But right now, you serve faithfully the God that has called you. You have the word of his grace. The elders have to be men of the word. We're able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So we saw in a study in Titus chapter 1. Paul says, I've not coveted your possessions. I worked hard with my own hands. He supported those who worked with him. Why? Paul made it a practice when he went to a new area, he did not accept money from those people. He would accept money from other churches in other places, but he knew what would happen. What happened? Now he's leaving Ephesus, and the false teachers come in and say, yeah, he took money from you, didn't he? He wasn't here to preach God's truth. He was here to get your money. They couldn't say that at Ephesus. Now, if he went to another place, he would accept money from Ephesus, ministering over there. But there was not going to be any question about his ministry here. I left you an example. The elders oughtn't to be in it for money. One of the qualifications of elder is he's not to be a lover of money. We have elders here, some who are paid, such as I am. Most of men are not paid. Our board of elders serves unpaid. They work with their hands. They labor and diligently provide for themselves and others. They're also carrying the burden work of the ministry. It's like the example of Paul often. And that's an example for the elders, example for us. It's more blessed to give than receive. There's no place in the gospel that quote from Christ is found. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul said that was the words of our Lord Jesus. Evidently, that was one of those that had been passed on from his disciples, the apostles. God did not choose to have those words exactly recorded in our gospels, but it was a well-known saying of the Lord. And ought to function on that level, not for what you get, but for what you can give, the ministry you have. After he says that, they fall on each other and weep. Why? Paul said, I won't see you again. They've grown to love one another. 3 years of ministry together, pouring into one another's lives. It's a sad time, but it's a great time. I mean, Paul's moving on to other things by the direction of God, and the church is under the care of God with shepherds appointed to protect and care for them. It's to be a church that will flourish. The very things that Paul warned them of comes on the church at Ephesus. They are attacked from without. They are attacked from within. They fail in areas. By the grace of God, they come through and they are a testimony to us to this day. Simple foundational truth. The church belongs to God, and He has determined its structure and organization. He has appointed men to be its leaders, and woe be to those men if they do not do their job. Woe be to the church if it does not respond to the structure God has established. In another passage, the Spirit of God directs that it would not be good for you that your pastors, your elders, your overseers give a bad report. We taught them the word, they wouldn't listen. That would not be good. You know what you should expect from your elders? To be godly men, men of godly character, and men who will teach you the truths. That's to be careful of not only of our elders. The elders are to lead the way in protecting and defending the flock and nourishing and nurturing the flock. But the church itself is the pillar and support of the truth, and that's what our lives are to be about. Those represent Jesus Christ and make Him known wherever we go. It's not very complicated, but it's not very easy either. We're in a battle, in a war. I would not tell you that the worst of our battles are behind us. I would expect the worst of them are ahead of us. You say, oh, I'm going to get out of here before that. We can't. We've been enlisted as soldiers. And you stop and think about it. What a great honor to do battle as a soldier of Jesus Christ. What an honor to be entrusted by Him with His truth. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the wonder of your salvation, the work of redemption accomplished in your Son. Thank you that we are privileged to be the church of God in this place, not by our doing, but by your doing. Lord, I pray for those who may be here, who have heard again the message of your truth. Maybe they have heard it many times, hundreds of times, over years, but they are lost and without hope in the world. Their eyes are blind to the truth. They've never repented of their sin and believed in your Son. Lord, may this be a day of salvation for them. Lord, for those of us who have believed by your grace, may we take your truth to heart. May it grip our hearts and minds, become part of us. May we live in obedience to it. May this church honor you and be faithful. May the elders of this church be on guard for themselves and for all the flock, for which you have appointed them overseers. May we be faithful as the pillar and support of the truth in these days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.